You're listening to Radio Maria. This is Questions of Faith, a program in which listeners have the opportunity to call in and ask questions. And today is Good Friday. So if you have any questions about Good Friday, you are very welcome. You're encouraged, in fact, to call in. We love to have live questions, and we love to put our guests on the spot. And as always, we have Father Toby with us today. He's just getting his equipment ready and will be joining me on the call. I'm broadcasting from the Cambridge studio. He'll be broadcasting from the London studio. And we also have the pleasure of having a guest with us today. And so the guest is Father Peter Hanna. And looking forward to that. I don't know if I've met Father Peter, if he's one of the Dominicans who was at the wonderful event that we had on Monday night, then I possibly have met him, but I'm yet to see. I was just notified about this. So today being Good Friday, if you have particular questions about Good Friday or about Lent or anything of the sort, please do call us. I'm going to give the number now, and you can even call now if you want. The number is 01-223-375-564. That's 01-223-375-564. So do call. The lines are open, and I'd be very pleased to hear from you and to hear what your question is. We've got a few questions that have been sent in by various listeners, and some of them are related directly to Lent, so that's lovely to have. But I also want to encourage you that you needn't keep it to the topic of Lent if there's something else that comes up, as long as it is a question of faith in some way or another. That's what we need. So let's listen to a version of Be Thou My Vision. And remember to call in. The number is 01-223-375-564. That's 01-223-375-564. That was Be Thou My Vision. We're currently having a bit of issues connecting with London, but I'm going to try and see if I can do it, fix it. Father Toby, can you hear me? Hello, Father Toby.
Good morning, Tim. Good morning to all our listeners. And also a very warm welcome to Father Peter Hanna, who I lived with in Rome at San Clemente for 3 years. And he's currently doing his doctoral studies up in Durham now. So,
greetings all. I'm Father Peter, as Father Toby just introduced me. I'm happy to be here. I'm studying in the UK. I'm a Western USA Dominican priest, friar, and finishing my studies, and I'm happy to be with the Dominicans here at St. Dominic's Priory for the Triduum.
Well, I said he's nearly pronouncing Durham right now after a few years. It's not quite Durham, but it's not Durham either. But you know, he'll get there by the end.
We love Americans. So we're going to answer some questions from listeners. I'm going to give out the number again. It's 01-223-375-564. But let's begin with a prayer. Can we ask our guest to pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Gracious God, in this sacred season, sacred days of Triduum, we bring our hearts and our minds before you and ask that your Holy Spirit would indeed strengthen us, inspire us, enlighten us, open our hearts and minds to receive the gift of your grace, of your mercy, the gift of your Son in his life, death, and resurrection. As we pray, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary,
Mother of God,
pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. So, Father Toby, what took you so long?
So we were got our Holy Week retreat with Father John Farrell, and he was a little longer this morning than he was yesterday.
Okay.
And I didn't want to walk out during it. It was great. And it's been giving me material for my reflections, which I'll be with you at 12 as we reflect on the Friar side, on the go through the readings of Good Friday.
Great. Good. Okay. So let's get right in with some questions. And today's Good Friday, as Father Toby's just said, and so Lenten questions are welcomed. This is my last chance to answer Sandy's question, who's been patiently waiting. She sent this in more than a week ago, so I'd like to get to that. But do call, please, if you have a question. So this is regarding the nature of liturgical feasts, and she's wanting to know how the liturgical year develops over time. And she says, could the joys we felt today, this is in a specific day in Lent, be explained by Easter coming on different dates each year? I believe it was much earlier last year. Perhaps the jubilation some of us felt today was a little more than just listening to the YouTube, which was posted, the sunshine and the joy of seeing new shoots in the greenhouse. So I want to kind of try and understand what's underneath what Sandy's asking, because I think I understand what she's saying is that she's experiencing a kind of joy within the Lenten time and asking herself, why is this here? So perhaps maybe the first thing we can ask is, should Lent, is it wrong to see Lent as a joyful time? And then there's another kind of interesting question underneath that, which I might get to, but let's start with that one, and I'm going to give this to our guest first, Father Peter. Should Lent be a joyful or perhaps a somber time?
Curveball.
Well,
it's a good question.
So you've been saying to me actually as we've been talking about sort of put it in quite the American language, but about a 3-day fast you did recently and the kind of the joy.
Okay.
Fair
enough. Toby's publicizing my penances here.
I know. Might even give some more.
Yeah. I mean, well, so my first reaction is, so it's a very interesting question. It's a good question. Is it appropriate perhaps to experience feelings of joy and so forth, inspiration in a season that's supposed to be dedicated to something more penitential, sorrowful, I suppose, especially on this Good Friday. My first thought would be that every individual's spiritual life is unique to him or her, right? So certainly there is a broad range of, let's say, emotions that one might be experiencing from day to day, from week to week. Our life faces different challenges at different times in life, such that the meaning of the season might hit us, a particular season, whether it's Lent or Advent or Easter season or whatnot, might hit us in different ways, depending on where we as individuals are at. Perhaps the way to look at it is the liturgical year, it applies to the universal church. So it is the kind of order of the seasons that liturgical seasons that the church has set up, coming from Christ's teaching and the apostles, to kind of order our spiritual life in a broad arc of
welcoming the gift of the incarnation at prophecy of his incarnation at Advent, and then the gift of the incarnation at Christmas, and then kind of bridging into, you know, these other seasons, Lent, and then of course the resurrection. But certainly, I mean, the simple short answer is it appropriate to have feelings of joy in Lent? Sure, of course, absolutely. I mean, I think the church kind of gives us a structure within which to live out our own spiritual life and experiences, and the different aspects, the different emphases or accents the church puts on different seasons of the year are important, but they would sort of be the background sort of tone setting sort of, I don't know what you want to call it, beat, something like that, to our spiritual life, which we enter into and certainly which we might respond to in all sorts of different ways. That's kind of an abstract answer. I'd have to think of more concrete examples, but I don't know if Toby has anything to add.
I remember when I was on pilgrimage to Santiago de Compostela, and I did a little day detour one day to the town of Javier, where St. Francis Xavier, as we know him, but, you know, Javier in Spanish. And in the private chapel of the castle at Javier, there is a crucifix known as the Smiling Christ. Hmm. And it's Christ shown on the cross, like, not with a sort of like a Cheshire Cat grin, but nonetheless with a hint of a smile developing, and people who've prayed before it say it's the kind of the smile as he says, it is accomplished, you know, and the cross is the accomplishment of love, the triumph of love over the powers of sin, the forces of death. And so we ask ourselves, what is the point of Lent? Is the point of Lent to suffer, or is the point of Lent to be able to endure suffering in order to be able to love more fully? And so, if you know, particularly in Lent, where we're letting go of those attachments which stop us from loving more fully, as we let go of them, is there's perhaps the simultaneous sort of pain of these attachments being prized out of our fingers, letting go, but actually the joy of them being opened up to hold more fully to the cross. I think there's that double dynamic going on, and I think today it's at its starkest in this sense, because we see the love of Christ on the cross, and we also see what sin does, you know, and this is the only day where the church does not celebrate the sacrifice of the Mass, I'm not a liturgist, and I was having a little read beforehand about, you know, where the various reasons and how did this develop, and was seeing far more stuff than I had to read in time for today. But in a certain sense, it seems to me, today the Mass is our joining ourselves to Christ's one true perfect all-time sacrifice, but today you know, we do not join ourselves to that in the sacrifice of the Mass. Rather, we have pointed out to us the stark contrast of Christ's love and our sin, our refuse to participate in his divine love.
That was a great answer, thank you. The other thing that I just coming on what you were saying about the smiling Christ is it made me remember how it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Mm-hmm. So I think that shows us that there's definitely a joy present in these days. But maybe that's an opportunity for us to reevaluate what we mean when we say joy. That it's not it's not completely separate from suffering.
Mm-hmm. Mm. Yeah, Simone Weil on that is particularly powerful, where she speaks, and I think I can see the truth of it from a distance. I'd be lying if I said that, you know, I'm completely sort of entered into it mystically. But she speaks at the pinnacle of Christian mysticism, actually sort of joy and pain almost being the same thing, inseparable.
Yeah.
I mean, as you're
these comments prompt me to think of maybe a practical example in our own lives when we've experienced perhaps a mixture of these. Perhaps the most sort of directly painfully felt experiences we can have is to be at the funeral of a loved one, where we are grappling with the departure of this person from our midst. So it's hard to think of contexts that kind of grip our soul in a more stark and raw way. And yet, also at such times, that experience, when we bring it before the Lord, that experience of pain and brokenness and vulnerability, it can spark a kind of mysterious experience of grace at the same time, I think. That you not only feel the pain, but you acknowledge in the midst of that pain the beauty of what this person was to your life, what this person was in your memory, all of the things that they brought into your life. So there's a kind of gathering up of the joys and good things, hopefully, that you remember of this person in the exact moment when you're experiencing sorrow. And I think that I would suggest that mixture of profound sorrow with also joy is perhaps a distinctively Christian accent, because our deaths are united to Christ's death and therefore his resurrection as well.
Mm. Yes, thank you for that wonderful answer. Can we go on to the next question, Father Toby? Do you have something else to say?
No.
So there's a really great one that's been sent in by a listener named Niall, and he says, and it relates, I think, really well to the theme of today. He says, it's commonly heard that Christ loves us so much he would have died for us if we were the only ones in existence. But even if there would be no need, out of love would he die again? And maybe we can just leave out the again for now and just focus on, if there had been no need, would Christ have died for us just to show an act of love? I mean, perhaps it's not the kind of question that you could give a yes-no answer, but something to elaborate as he's asked.
I don't think so. Like with no need, like death is not good. Death was not like part of the plan. It's part of the work of redemption, but you don't need the cross is the face of sort of mercy, and you don't need mercy unless something has gone wrong within the Trinity. Amongst the persons of the Trinity, there is perfect justice. The face of God when he deals with us after the fall is mercy. So no need for the crucifixion and Christ's death to manifest his love for us had there not been sin and death entered into the world.
Mm. Yeah. Okay. That's interesting.
The question which others have though is was the incarnation necessary? So not the crucifixion, but would Christ have come into the world had there not been sin? And here, sort of, figures across the tradition are split on that. You know, some saying, well, yes, the incarnation is that great sign of God's desire to live among us, and others saying no, that the incarnation was only necessary as a result of sin.
Right. Do you have any thoughts, Father Peter?
No, I mean, I think Father Toby echoed, I think, the lines of what I would say. Would Christ have died even if, as I understand the question, would Christ have died even for us, even if there was no need? No, I wouldn't imagine a circumstance where that would need to happen, because his death is specifically connected to our sinful state, specifically, right? If there had been no fall, as Father Toby mentioned, there's kind of different traditions around this. The Franciscan, as I understand it, the Franciscan theological tradition tends to want to say that if there had been no fall, Christ would have become incarnate and lived among us anyway. Whereas the Dominican and other traditions tend to say, and not necessarily. I mean, it's a speculative question. We can't know. But if that's how I understand the question.
Yeah. But I'd also say the church's liturgy on the side of the Dominicans seems to hint that the incarnation wouldn't be necessary, because where we, sing at the Exalted, O Felix Culpa, a happy fault. So I would say liturgy's on our side.
I'm glad you brought that up, because I actually wanted to weave that into this. And because that is, just explain to us what that is for those who don't know what the Felix Culpa is.
Oh, happy fault. And
referring to referring to
Adam's sin,
yeah,
or the sin of Adam and Eve, which sort of is then sort of seen as necessitating the incarnation, or making the incarnation sort of fitting as God's plan. As God's plan of redemption, and we hear, you know, Adam sort of, we're told, you know, they walked with God in the garden. There is a union and a friendship with God which exists before the fall. So we don't have the idea that it was necessary for the second person of the Trinity to become man in order for us to enter into friendship with God. And yet, at the same time, we can see this sort of more exalted union whereby we haven't just been invited to participate, you know, in the divine life by grace, but rather the second person of the Trinity has taken our nature and joined it to his very own in this intimate union which is just unimaginable to us. Nobody in the course of human sort of mythology comes up actually with the God man.
Yeah.
You have like demagogues, and you have, you know, gods who are actually not truly transcendent gods in the way that we understand God, sort of, you know, mixing with mankind and through all sorts of deviant practices and sometimes seduction, you know, having sort of like semi-divine offspring. But nowhere do you actually have the God-man with both natures united and yet fully preserved, distinct.
Yeah. We have a caller on the line. I don't want us to stop on this train of thought, but we can come back to it if we have anything else. I just, Lynette's been patiently waiting. So Lynette, yeah, you're on air.
Good morning. Good morning. Firstly, can I say thank you to, is it Father Peter, for
yes,
a lovely segue from just before the last question you've had from Niall. It was my mum's funeral on Wednesday, and there was joy.
Mm.
And to quote C.S. Lewis, that book title, Surprised by Joy, I mean, he had his reasons for that title, but I felt so much joy in the midst of sadness, but to a point I was thinking, well, have I really got my feet on the ground? But I felt, there's another thank you due, and I was thinking in the night, how can I say thank you to everybody who has met me and knows me and who's been praying through Radio Maria? And I want to say thank you to everybody and anybody who's listening and isn't, just to say thank you for their prayers, because I and we felt so sustained and lifted through this whole purpose. And the sun is shining here right now, and it was shining on the day, softly into the room on the day when my mum died, and there's just been a sense of being sustained. So that's, it's a thank you first of all, if I may, to all of you. And it's, there was something I just wrote. It's what's happened is there's been the prayers and kindness is shown, have been a very feminine kind of kindness, And these are kindnesses in prayer and care and just kind words from people I've met and things along the way. And it's from men and women. And it's felt particularly meaningful on the loss of my mum that there's just been these gentle, loving kindnesses along the way, coming from both men and women. So anyway, that's my thank you. And then my question is, it's got three parts, but I'll just stick to the first one. Prompted by Father Toby's note earlier saying that, Father Peter, you're studying, and I don't quite know how to pronounce this, is it Imago Dei? How do you say it? Imago
Dei? That's correct. Imago Dei, yeah. Image of God. Yeah.
Uh-huh. So, don't ask an American about the pronunciation.
Okay, well, there we go. So,
Father
right,
Toby can never resist getting a jab in.
But I'm gonna ask you both, or whoever wants to answer for the meaning, really, which is what the question is about.
Sure.
So, Father Ewan OP, in a homily on Radio Maria recently, said about the original word of the original text as written in Genesis is a Greek.
Original words is Greek.
Yeah. So an icon. So the word icon.
That's correct.
Is the same. Is that right? So God made. So Genesis. Well, I've just looked it up. Genesis 1, verse 27. Is it there where? Mm-hmm. So I'm reading the English, obviously. So God created humankind in this NRSV version in His image. In the image of God, He created them, male and female, He created them.
Correct.
God bless them. It goes on. Is that where the word icon is used?
That is exactly correct, Lynn. Yeah. Go ahead.
And it was just to say, I'm really interested in the connection between the word, the scripture, the living word, you know, written letters, words in all the different languages, but also in how... The livingness of us, we who are made in this icon of God. I'm interested in the connection between icons, so the living word, but also how images, how, I don't know, there's a connection in all the middle, and it's your area of expertise. Can that be a starter for 10, please?
Sure thing. Father Toby might have to restrain me. I could probably talk for some time about this.
And I have more questions, and we've probably got 5 minutes. Okay, go ahead.
Well, I'll give you kind of a short little comment on your question about the word. You know, the original, it depends what you mean by the original text. I think most would say that the Masoretic text we have, certainly historically Hebrew, preceded Greek in terms of the canonical scriptures in most cases in the Old Testament. There are some exceptions in the Deuterocanonicals where you don't have the Hebrew. In any case, the Greek, what's called the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, which is the ancient Greek translation, 4th, 5th, 3rd century, something like that, BC, there the word is akon, or the English transliteration or cognate would be icon, and it means very much similar to what it means in English. The Hebrew word is tselem, would be spelled in English lettering T-S-E-L-E-M. And very interestingly, that word tselem in Hebrew actually means statue. It's used elsewhere in the Old Testament to mean idol, which is kind of curious since we normally think of idols as not being very good things, things that need to be taken care of, and that God, doesn't like the Israelites bowing down to, of course. So there's a lot of sort of theological discussion about what's going on there. I'll just give you one insight that's come out of kind of, this is scholarship in the last 150 years or so, actually more like 100, I guess, is that in the ancient Near Eastern world in which Israel, lived and God chose it among the nations, kings would set up their images in foreign lands as to represent them in foreign lands. You see this kind of in, nations today, the leader's face or image will be placed in throughout his whatever realm or kingdom or nation or whatever to represent his authority in this distant place. So some have commented that this Hebrew kind of word reflects reflects something of that, that God, when he creates mankind, man and woman, in his image and likeness, he is imparting to us a representative role for him on earth, so that in some way we actually embody and represent him in a godlike way, you know, to creatures and to each other. Now, I'll add one more comment, and Father Toby might have to restrain me again. I can keep on talking about this, but so when we talk about being an image of God, so church tradition, you know, would identify the image of God as there are various takes on what exactly this means. If you look at the church fathers, Middle Ages and after, but St. Thomas Aquinas, which is typically the one cited in the catechism and so forth, is going to say that the image of God is our capacity to think and to will. Our capacity to love and to sort of use our intellect and will to relate to God. That's the distinctively human sort of way in which we image God. Now, the word image, though, when we think about it, the phrase image of God, you can kind of put the accent on either term there. We can sort of think of ourselves as images of God. So that's the kind of representing God, God's, you know, beauty and goodness, ideally kind of the positive aspect of representing and shining forth the light and the goodness of God on earth. Or you can accent the image part. So in other words, we are images of God. We're not God, right? We're God-like. We're called to represent and shine forth his presence, as it were, on earth. And yet we're also very much images. We're secondary. We're absolutely not equivalent to God himself. And so there's this kind of ambiguity in human nature where we're called to, everybody is made in the image of God, that's a human being. We have the dignity that comes from that. But also, because we're images, these images, they don't go away, but they're broken and they're frail. And we can tend to sort of misuse and abuse that image in ways that you know, when we sin and so forth. And so we need God's restorative grace for that circumstance. In any case, those are a few comments. Just off the top of my head.
Thank you.
Very welcome.
Yeah, I'd say, as you know, painful as it is, Father Peter will know, for me to defer to his expertise. I have to do that on that, and it's just that's such a fascinating line of study. I know how hard it can be in a doctorate to find actually something that's not been studied before and that's interesting. But this really, really is. And just even in listening to that now, and when we were chatting earlier, sort of so often we just blithely go, oh, image and likeness of God, you know, that's because we're rational and we're capable of knowing and loving. But this is really rich, great stuff. And we'll have to get you back to speak more about this.
Yes, please.
Lynette,
thank you both.
Thank you so much for your question. I'm going to go on to another caller. Thank you, Lynette. So we have Seneca. We just have a minute or two left. So if you want to give your question to Father Toby and Father Peter.
Okay. Hello. Yes, my question is, God as the ultimate artist and master skilled craftsman, because of the fall... I'm sort of losing it now. I had it all. I've been waiting. He had to sort of, you're doing a painting and a mistake happens, and then that leads to an even better result. Could this have been with a fall? I mean, just imagine a life without Our Lady. I can't imagine that. And she wouldn't be here maybe without the fall.
A great question.
There's this dynamism in God, isn't there? Like, I think sometimes we look and we think of creation as something that occurred a long time ago. And what your question sort of brings out nicely is the idea that creation is an ongoing action. And I'm struck by Nigel Wright when we had the blessing of the painting that he's done of Our Lady of Pontmain for us. He spoke about how in the particular style that he'd drawn, you always kind of lost something in every improvement that you made. And it was this really interesting idea to sort of be like daring as an artist. And so we can see sort of God as almost like the most daring artist of all time. And he takes this enormous sort of risk in giving us the freedom to choose to love, the freedom to choose to obey. And yet, because he is truly sovereign, he's truly in control. At the same time, he's always like what looks like just the complete spill of paint and everything mucked up, and he transforms it into something even yet more magnificent. Lovely.
Yeah,
image.
There is Japanese art with pottery. I think it's Kintsugi.
Kintsugi. Yeah, I've used this in homilies before. Yeah, as we repair, we make it even more beautiful with those sort of gold.
We can mess up and we can still mending. Become beautiful.
I think the only thing we need to be careful of in using this analogy, which is a beautiful analogy and I think it's a helpful one, is not to think that the mistake is on God's part, but it's on our part. And then he has a way of turning our mistakes into something even better. And I think that's how because I've always found the Felix Culpa, the happy fault, a very hard one to understand. But if you understand it and we mess up and then God decides, look, I'm going to make something even better out of that, then that preserves the goodness and the perfection of God.
And it gives us hope.
Exactly. Thank you for a wonderful question.
Well, thank you.
I'd recommend reading Tolkien's Silmarillion, the first few pages, because it has a musical metaphor which does exactly the same thing.
Right. Okay. Well, thank you. Bye.
Sure. Thank you.
Has anybody ever tried to do music of the Silmarillion?
That would be something else.
I don't know. I mean, I've thought about doing it myself, but you know, that's probably the most obnoxious thing I could have
said. The creation of the world, yes, in music.
I think if I were to choose a composer, it would be Arvo Pärt.
Okay.
To do that, yeah, and I think he using the text itself, I think he could do an amazing job of that. But I wouldn't give it to anyone else. Yeah. Good. Well, that kind of brings us to the end, unless we want to go a little bit over, because it's just your time that we'll be taking up, Father Toby.
not from me.
All right.
But I want to thank Father Peter for joining us today. It's a real privilege, actually, that when you studied alongside somebody and you become good friends with them, to then actually, you know, do some preaching together.
I was about to offer some American accented theology today, and reflections for Father Toby's benefit, especially. No, I was very happy to come on and be a part of Radio Maria for today. And I send my blessings and prayers to all of your listeners for this Triduum, this sacred period right now, where we will experience the Lord's and witness the Lord's renewal of life from death.
Wonderful. Well, would you end with a prayer for us, please, Father
Sure.
Peter?
In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We give thanks to Almighty God for all of his gifts to us, for his creation of us in his image and likeness, for the gift of his incarnation, and especially in these days for the gift of his death on the cross, by which he renews us as new creations in truly Christ's image and likeness. We pray for the grace to be open to whatever illumination and enlightening and strengthening the Lord would want to send us in these days, that we can truly shine forth that goodness and grace to others. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. You've been listening to Questions of Faith on Radio Maria.